I wanted to read an excerpt from They Found the Secret. Great read. Encourage you to get a hold of this. D.A. Carson's book is The Showing of the Spirit. A great, he's a respected scholar, does a great job. But this one is 20 Transformed Lives. People that we're familiar with who all have to say to us, there was a point in my life when my ministry was deepened. And this is D.L. Moody speaking about his ministry in Chicago, the way that it was growing. He says, at one point, there was an old man whose hair was blowing in the wind. He came up and he pointed his finger at me and he said, "Young man, when you speak, honor the Holy Ghost." And Moody said, "I got in my carriage. I drove away. His voice was ringing in my ears. I didn't understand what he was talking about." He said, about 6 months later, he said, "I'm in another meeting." And he said, "I can almost now go back 20 years and remember two holy women who used to come to my meetings. It was delightful to see them there, for when I began to preach, I could tell by the expression on their faces that they were praying for me. And at the close of the Sabbath evening services, they would say to me, 'We have been praying for you.' And I said, 'Why don't you pray for the people?' And they answered, 'Well, you need power.' 'I need power?' I said to myself, 'Why? I thought I had power. I had a large Sabbath school and the largest congregation in Chicago.'" He's pastoring the largest church in Chicago. "There were some conversations at the time, and I was, in a sense, satisfied. But right along, these two godly women kept praying for me, and their earnest talk about the anointing for special service set me thinking. I asked them to come to talk with me, and we got down to our knees. They poured out their hearts that I might receive the anointing of the Holy Ghost. My heart was not in the work of begging. I could not appeal, and yet I was crying all the time that God would fill me with His Spirit. Well, one day in the city of New York, oh, what a day, I cannot describe it. I seldom refer to it. It is almost too sacred an experience to name. Paul had an experience of which he didn't speak for 14 years. I can only say that God revealed Himself to me, and I had such an experience of His love that I had to ask Him to stay His hand. I went to preaching again. The sermons were not different. I did not present any new truths, and yet hundreds were converted. I would not now be placed back where I was before that blessed experience if you should give me all the world. It would be as small dust in the balances. The sermons were not different, but the servant was. The truths were not new, but now they were pungent and penetrating. A few had been converted before. Now converts came by the hundreds. Before, it had been earnest energy and tireless drive of the man. Now it was the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. Moody was scriptural and sane in his teaching on the filling of God's Spirit. In his messages delivered at the New York Hippodrome, he preached, "Now, I want this thing clearly understood. We believe firmly that if any man has been cleansed by the blood, redeemed by the blood, and been sealed by the Holy Ghost dwells in him. And a thought I want to call your attention to is this, that God has got a good many children who have just barely got life, but not power for service. You might say safely, I think, without exaggeration, that 19 out of every 20 of professed Christians are of no earthly account so far as building up of Christ's kingdom. But on the contrary, they are standing right in the way. And the reason is because they've just got life and they have settled down and have not sought for power. The Holy Ghost coming upon them with power is distinct and separate from conversion. If the scripture doesn't teach it, I am ready to correct it. Let us look and see what God says. And if you will look in the third chapter of Luke, you will see that all these 30 years that Christ had been in Nazareth, he had been a son. But now the Holy Ghost comes upon him for service. And he goes back to Nazareth and finds a place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captive, and the recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised. A great many think, because they have been filled once, they are going to be full all the time after that. But, oh, my friends, we are leaky vessels and have been kept right under the fountain and need to be kept right under the fountain all the time in order to keep full." And again, a woman in his church asked him, "Mr. Moody, if you're a spirit-filled Christian, why do you preach about being filled all the time?" He said, "I leak." And I can say that. The service that succeeds, as illustrated in the life of D.L. Moody, was cognitively summarized by the late Dr. C.I. Schofield, editor of the Schofield Reference Bible, who spoke at Moody's funeral. He said, "Doubtless this unlettered New England country boy became what he was by the grace of God. The secrets of D.L. Moody's power were first in a definite experience of Christ's saving grace. He has passed out of death into life, and he knew it. Secondly, he believed in the divine authority of the Scriptures. The Bible was to him the voice of God, and he made it resound as such in the consciences of men. Thirdly, he was baptized with the Holy Spirit, and he knew it. It was to him as definite an experience as his conversion. Fourthly, he was a man of prayer. He believed in a mighty and unfettered God. Fifthly, he believed in works, in ceaseless effort, in wise provision, in the power of organization, of publicity. He expected the supernatural to work, but through the natural. He hitched his wagon to a star, but he always kept his wheels on the ground and his axles well oiled." Speaking of D.L. Moody, the largest church in Chicago, but realizing there was a greater measure of the Holy Spirit to be experienced in his life. No new material. The sermons were not new. The truths were not new, but they were pungent. They reached the hearts of men. And Moody encouraging his readers to take note of those things. As we look at the power of the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 1 tells us this. "And being assembled," verse 4, "together with them, Jesus commanded them they should not depart from Jerusalem." Notice, "but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." Notice, Jesus is not a reconstructionist. He doesn't say, "That's a stupid question. I've talked to you for 40 days about the kingdom, and you don't have anything straight yet. Oy vey." He says, "It's not for you to know the times and the seasons that it's going to take place." Verse 7, "He said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all of Judea, and in Samaria, and in the uttermost part of the earth." I'm interested as he tells them here that they should wait. At the end of Matthew's gospel, it says that he challenged them that they should go. Jesus said unto them, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost," so forth, "teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." In the end of Mark's gospel, He says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In the end of Luke's gospel, we have again the contrast where he says to his disciples, thus it is written, and thus it behooveth Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And please notice in verse 48 of chapter 24, he says, and you are witnesses of these things. Of what things? That it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I send the promise of the Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. So Matthew and Mark say, go, and go and preach the good news of Jesus Christ. And then we have in Luke, tarry, and here in Acts chapter 1, wait. Now, the interesting thing about that is, as you break down Matthew and Mark, it's literally having gone, in both Gospels, preach the gospel. In other words, once you have gone, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go and to be preaching the gospel. In Luke, he says to tarry. In Acts chapter 1, he says to wait for power to accomplish that task. I think it's important, if we're going to talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit, to be very clear about the purpose of God empowering the believer with the Holy Ghost. What is the purpose? You know, Luke's gospel, he says, you are witnesses of these things. Of what things? That it was necessary for Christ to suffer, to rise again on the third day, that repentance and remission of sins might be preached among all nations. And you are witnesses of these things, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that they should have power for that. In Acts chapter 1, it's wait till you receive power to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, that's important. Well, I got saved in 1972. In 1972, there weren't a lot of things happening in Philadelphia. Years ago, there was a man named John Poole. He had Gospel Temple here in Philadelphia in 1972. Then there was a work being done there. There was the Catholic Charismatic Renewal. I would go to St. Rose's in New Jersey and St. Boniface down at Diamond Street. Brother Pankey, Father Arsini, I remember these guys. And they were priests. They were part of the Catholic Charismatic Renewal. Everybody was jabbering in tongues, but there was a lot of love at those meetings. I remember sitting in the basement of St. Martin's down on the Oxford Circle, and the priests and the nuns praying for the priests and the nuns upstairs at Mass who didn't know Jesus Christ. And it was a very interesting experience. But it was very limited in its time because there was no teaching, no exposition around it. It was a move of the Lord. There were many that were born again through that movement. But it was not complete because it lacked teaching. And in those days, in my mind, the baptism of the Holy Spirit was synonymous with speaking in tongues. There had to be manifestation. It was the center. No doubt the enemy wanted it to be the center of everything. It caused enough confusion, enough division in the body of Christ, and no harm to his, you know, plans at all. But as I look here in Scripture and I see the purpose of power of the Spirit coming upon us is relative to the unsaved world, that you might be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, unto the uttermost parts of the earth. The evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit is reproduction. It's life. It's churches being born. It isn't everything we read about in Corinthians, and we'll look at that. And I believe the gifts are important, but the point is the power of the Holy Spirit is relative to witnessing to the unsaved world. And I think that's important. Next week, we'll look at the difference between the baptism, the filling, the indwelling, the Spirit coming upon. I think it's important for us to divide those things and understand those things. But our context here is the unsaved world. And what does it mean to be witnesses? I want to be clear about this, and I worked through some of this, and I think, you know, if we follow this from Luke onward, and I broke down every word, I'll torture you for a little bit. Martis, marturion, marturio, and marturia, all of the words that are witnesses, to be witnesses. What does it mean to be a witness? Well, here is our usages from Luke through the New Testament. In Luke chapter 24, where we looked, it says that repentance and remission of sins should be preached among all nations, that it was necessary for Christ to die and rise again. You are witnesses, martis, of these things. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall be witnesses, there's our word, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, martis. Acts chapter 1, verse 22, further on, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness of his resurrection, a martis testifying with power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 32, the next use. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Of what? Of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. But you denied the Holy One and the just, desired a murder, and granted unto you, to be granted unto you, and you killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Witnesses of the resurrection. Acts chapter 5. God, the God of our fathers, raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance unto Israel, forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses, there's our word, martis, of these things. Acts chapter 10. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day. There it is again. The witnesses in regards to Christ, the gospel, the resurrection. Acts chapter 13. When they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and they laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up from with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. There's our word again. Paul's testimony in Acts chapter 22, he says, for telling how the Lord spoke to him on the road to Damascus, for thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of the things which thou hast seen and of those things which I will appear unto thee. He is to be a witness of the living Christ. 1 Peter is the next uses. It says, the elders, chapter 5, which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings. There's our word, witness. And also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. The next word, a different form, marturion, we find it once in Acts chapter 4. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection. Acts chapter 4, 33. With great power the apostles gave witness, marturion, of the resurrection. Marturio. This is an interesting word because it's a little bit different. And we talk about being witnesses and what that means to be a witness. Certainly, if you're a witness in a courtroom, you're testifying on somebody's behalf. If you're a witness of something, you've seen that, and you can testify to that. Here is another interesting use of the word, marturio. We find it in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6, verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report. That's our word, marturio. Their life was a witness. They had to be of honest report. Acts chapter 10, speaking of Cornelius, at this point a centurion who's not a saved man, it says, "And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one that feareth the Lord God, and of good report among the people." That was a testimony that he had. He was of good report among the people. Acts chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Paul, they came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed. But his father was a Greek, which was well reported of, martyrion, by the brethren." He had a good report, his testimony. Again, one, Paul says in Acts 22:12, "Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews." There's our word again. And the last usage in the New Testament is martyria. And that is 1 Timothy chapter 3, 7, where it's giving the requirements of an elder. And in 3, 7 it says, "Moreover, he must have a good report." There's our word martyria, among those who are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. I think it's important for us to see that, because when we talk about power, the Lord clearly says it's power to be witnesses. Well, what does it mean to be a witness? And throughout the book of Acts, it's unanimously in regards to being a witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be a witness of his death and his resurrection to an unsaved world. That we can't go out and in our own natural strength accomplish anything. To go and to communicate that message effectively, it needs to be in the power and the anointing of God's Holy Spirit. Waiting in Jerusalem to be endued with power from on high was not relative to the charismatic gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians. It was relative to the testimony of Jesus Christ in power to an unsaved world. In fact, again, the Corinthians were a terrible testimony. They were famous for drunkenness and fornication, suing one another, being divided. They were a mess. They were, you know, they came behind in no gift, Paul said, and he had to correct a lot of things there. But this is what he's encouraging them to do, to wait. It's like Moody said, the message wasn't new. There was no new information, but hundreds began to be saved because the same words were pungent. They were powerful. There was the anointing of God's Spirit relative to those things. Not charismania. Not in regards to holy laughter. That's no evidence of the power. That's foolishness as far as I'm concerned. And whenever there's genuine revival in the church, there's broken hearts and weeping and tears. That's not holy laughter. That's an antithesis to a genuine work of God. This is relative to bringing forth clearly the work of God's Son on the cross and his resurrection, the hope that we have. Now look. 59 times in the book of Acts, we hear of the Holy Spirit. 59 times. Just, this is free information, and as an aside, do you know how many times you have the word love, or lovest, or loving, or loved in the book of Acts? 0 times. The book of Acts is a book about testifying. Certainly, it's filled with God's love, but it's a book about being a witness of the cross, of the gospel, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I'm only saying that because, you know, I look at the church today, I look at young pastors, and I think, well, some of them are being weaned on junk food. They're being raised up with just make everybody comfortable, everybody, don't talk that blood stuff, that cross stuff, that, you know, just make people, you know, you're going to chase people away. The unbeliever won't be comfortable coming in. Well, Paul says the unbeliever should come under conviction when he comes in. The unbeliever should walk into a church and the light of Christ should shine so brightly, he should say, there is a dramatic difference between what I experience in that building and what's going on outside in the world. Something real is there. It says on the day of Pentecost, they were pricked in their hearts. Their hearts were touched. And this power is in regards to being witnesses. A.W. Tozer said, if the Holy Spirit were removed from the church today, everything, 95%, he said, of what we're doing would keep right on going and nobody would know the difference. He said, if the Holy Spirit were removed from the book of Acts, 95% of what they were doing would have come to a screeching halt and everybody would have known the difference. So I find it interesting to look at this exhortation from Jesus Christ, why I take note of it, because it's the last thing that he says to them. He's going to ascend into heaven after this. And as he stands face to face with them, it's interesting to me to see him say, wait, wait. Lord, we've been with you for 3 years. We watch you raise the dead. We watch you rebuke the wind and the sea. We heard all your teachings. We've got everything written down. I got all my notes from 3 years, Lord. What do you mean? Wait, you know, and he's saying, no, wait, wait. There's something that is still incomplete in your preparation. You have all of the information. And what he's saying is, no matter how good your instruction is, and Jesus was the best teacher, no, how much you know, no matter how much natural talent and natural ability you have, no matter how much you have going for you, it needs to be ignited by the Holy Spirit. You know, I think, and I'm not a good waiter, by the way. I chafe under that. I don't wait well. But I put myself in this position. If I knew I was leaving my bride, and he loves his bride more than I love mine. But there are times even when I travel, I'll say to Kathy, now the checkbook's here, this is here, that's here. If anything happens, this is it. You know, talk to Gary. They got the insurance policy. You'll see more money with me gone than you'll ever see with me alive. You know, you go over those things with your wife when you're going to travel, you know, and you make sure she understands those things. But I think to myself, you know, I want to look at this because I think if I was omnipotent and I could provide any resource and I knew that I wasn't coming back in their lifetime, and I knew they were going to be persecuted, I knew my children and my wife were going to be driven from my home, what would I leave? Because that's the position he's in. He's all powerful. He can provide anything. And he loves his bride and his children more than I love mine. And he says to them, wait, wait. Don't go anywhere. Wait in Jerusalem, because no amount of ingenuity, of your own talent, your own ability, none of it is sufficient. All of what has been imparted to you now needs to be ignited and come to flame by the Holy Ghost, that you might be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. The same way that he did it in his own life. He was born of the Spirit. Moody takes note of that. Says the power of the highest overshadowed Mary. He was God's son for 30 years. The Spirit dwelt in him, undoubtedly. But when he's baptized at the River Jordan, hadn't done a miracle or preached a sermon to that point. He waits to enter on his public ministry until he's endued with power from on high. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He's our great example. It's there, as he's baptized by John the Baptist, that the Spirit descends upon him, the Epi experience, where the Spirit of God comes upon him, and he's driven by the Spirit to face the enemy in the temptation in the wilderness. And when he comes back to Nazareth, he comes into the synagogue, and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the good news, exactly what we're talking about, to bind up the brokenhearted, to set at naught the captives and so forth. And you hear, he says, this is what the power of God is upon my own life to accomplish. So it's interesting for us to look at his own exhortation and what he has to say to us here. Now, I need to be reminded of that. We've been talking about it at staff meeting. Because I get into a routine. You know, I worry about Calvary Chapel of Philadelphia. We're 1981, we started the study. So we're about 25 years into this. And it seems that right around 30 years, there's always a crisis in church life. You know, Paul, by God's Spirit, would say some very remarkable things to the church at Ephesus. Some of the greatest and most exalted and most incredible things we have in any epistle there in the letter to the Ephesians. And yet, 30 years later, Jesus, speaking to that church, says, you know, you've lost your first love. You've left your first love. Everything's in place. You're testing those who say they're apostles. You know, your works, you know, it looks like a well-oiled machine, but I'm the one who knows it's atrophying at the source. I can see a decline that is not noticeable to the outside observer. And I want you to remember to repent, to do the first works, to come back. And I think we're 5 years from that point. I don't want the Lord to ever say to our congregation, to our church, to me, you've lost your first love. Where is it? Where's the power? Where's the fire? Where's the zeal? Where is what you had at the beginning? And I find myself, you know, Lord, I can get into my routine, of the routine of my week, the routine of what I do. And because it's a good routine, I can get into it to the point of it being a rut, where I haven't been spending time alone with you. And my wife can say to me, why are you so crabby? And I know she's wrong for a period of time till it dawns on me that she's right. You know, and you know, and then I sit back and think, Lord, I'm a pastor. You know, I just, you know. Lord, forgive me. Fill me afresh with your Holy Spirit. A spirit-filled Christian is not a title. It's an experience daily. Again, Ephesians chapter 5, being filled. The experience, perfect, passive, imperative. We're to yield to that. It's a commandment. We're to continually, daily be filled afresh with God's Holy Spirit. To be a witness. And look, we look at the city that we live in. Look at the younger generation coming up behind us. Again, you know, I get saved out of the world. I get saved out of a sinful lifestyle. And it was a clear line of demarcation. I appreciated being saved. I could look back and see Egypt. We have a generation now, and all of the privilege they've had is growing up in the Christian culture. All of the benefits we've gathered, we want to bestow upon them. And yet, in some ways, they can say, they can be tired of, they have to find Jesus in the middle of all of that. He has to be a reality to them. They need the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. But I look at all this and say, Lord, I can't change any of that, Lord. I am worried about me. How much better off would this church be if Moody was in the pulpit here? Or if Whitfield was in the pulpit here? The main problem with this church is that Spurgeon is not in the pulpit here. The main problem with this church is me. And I genuinely feel that way. I love what I do. I know he's called me to teach his word. But I find myself saying, Lord, it's 2007, turning to 2008. There is a prophetic tension in the air that's never been there before between the present and when you actually come. The world is changing. We are living in the culture that Paul described in regards to the last days in 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Timothy 3. We are right there on schedule. And so many, Lord, holding the form of religion and denying the power of it. And Lord, I don't want that to be in my life. The church is loaded for bear on the horizontal. But Lord, where is the vertical? And where is the vertical mind? We don't need more rear screen projections, and we don't need more computers. But I'm glad all of the tools, wonderful. But what did Moody have? And what did Whitfield have? And what did Spurgeon have? And what did Peter, James, and John have? What was in their life? That's what we need in our lives today. You know, it's interesting. I look at these men and how they were transformed on the day of Pentecost. These were men that were afraid, that fled the night that Jesus was taken into custody by the Sanhedrin. They were afraid. And yet I look at Peter in the book of Acts, standing up, it says, being filled with the Holy Spirit, giving a testimony to the same people. these individuals had their lives transformed. You know, sometime, and I like these kinds of things, Dr. McBurney, PhD, did a book called In Search of the 12 Apostles. And he goes through church, the scripture, church history, and tradition, and he tracks down the lives of the apostles. And you can find those kinds of things in many places, but he tells us that James, brother of John, beheaded. Matthias was tied down and eaten alive of vultures. Jude Thaddeus was crucified and shot full of arrows on the cross. Nathanael was skinned alive. Philip was hanged. Andrew crucified. Matthew beheaded. Mark, who wrote the gospel, dragged behind a chariot until he was dead. Luke wrote the book of Acts. Dr. Luke crucified. James Alpheus, thrown from the roof of the temple. Thomas, impaled in India. Simon Zelotes was sawn in pieces. Peter, taken to Rome, thrown in the Mamertine dungeon. He was there for 9 months. It was centuries old. Many people died from the fumes alone. There was no natural light. He was down in the pitch black, chained to a pole, standing probably knee-deep in human waste in the Mamertine dungeon, and did not sleep for 9 months. Tradition says he led 41 Roman guards to the Lord in those 9 months. And they finally brought him out to kill him. And he took his wife out to crucify her in front of him. He yelled to her, "Remember thou the Lord, O woman." Typical husband giving his wife warm-hearted advice there. But that was very much to the point. "Remember thou the Lord, O woman." And then they took him, and he said, "I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord." And they crucified him upside down. Paul, the giant of a man, laying his head on the axeman's block. These were not men involved in nonsense, compromise, pornography, gambling, drugs, selfishness, self-indulgence, loving of pleasure more than loving of God. These were men who all died as martyrs because they had lived as martyrs for decades. They had all died long before that, in that they were filled with God's Holy Spirit. Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live for the Son of God who loved me and gave himself instead of me, in my place." He had been dead a long time. It was nothing when the final blow came. And I think, Lord, here we are, 2007. You knew. You told these men to wait. You knew they would need to be endued with power. You knew that all of the things they believed and heard would have to be ignited. And look, I believe as we live, I believe as we grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. Please, I believe in his grace. You lose a father, you lose a mother, you suffer, you go, and the scripture becomes deeper and more powerful and more alive. You become more yielded to the Holy Spirit because you realize this is so temporary. You realize your own mortality. You realize how fast it's slipping away, how easily you could be on the other side in an instant. Certainly, those things come. But these guys were radical, spirit-filled witnesses, not tied up with so many of the struggles that we have today. And I really believe, by the way, you know, carnality, the flesh, is such a plague in the church today. We need to be of good report, as it says. We need to be empowered to be witnesses. But in that empowering, there is a yieldedness. God is not going to use an unyielded people to reach an unyielded world. He's going to use a yielded witness to reach an unyielded world. Because what we tell them in our testimony is that the power of Christ is effective in our lives, that his resurrection is experienced in our lives, that his Holy Spirit indwells us and empowers us and sets us free. And if that is not our experience, then we have no testimony. We don't have then the love of Christ being shed abroad from our hearts. We're not infectious. You can't give anybody the measles unless you got it. Well, what do we do then this evening? You know, do we want power to be witnesses? Anybody here need power to be a witness? Those of you who don't raise your hand, would you pray for me? I don't need it, God. Pastor Joe evidently has got problems we don't know about. He keeps asking, he needs it. I'm going to pray for him. What do we do? We don't have to beg, and we don't have to grovel. In Luke 11, Jesus said, which of you, if your son comes and asks for a loaf of bread, would give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, would give him a serpent? If he asks for an egg, would give him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? That's not conversion. When we got saved, we weren't asking for the Holy Spirit. We were asking to be forgiven. We're asking Christ to come into our hearts. This is going to the Father and asking to be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is not just being born again. This is, you know, the Holy Spirit flooding forth from our lives like torrents of living water. So that, you know, when we speak, when we witness, when we live in front of others, that they're taken by it. You know, the sword and the switchblade. I remember talking to Nicky Cruz one time, and he said, David Wilkerson, he said, when he came to New York, I don't think he should have ever left New York, by the way. It took him a long while to get back to where he was called to in the first place. But he said, it wasn't that we hadn't heard it before. He said it was the way he said it. He said, you know, we live in the street. We live in gangs. We had heard, you know, there were missions. He said, but he believed it. He said it was the way he said it. It stopped us in our tracks. And God was doing a work there. And he found a man. His eyes were going to and fro throughout the earth. He was looking for those whose heart was perfect towards him, saying, Lord, this generation, Lord, they're mocking you. Lord, they don't know about you. Lord, somebody needs to be jealous for you, Lord Jesus, jealous for your glory, jealous for the truth. Multitudes are perishing, Lord. And I'm just one man, one woman. But Lord, would you fill me with your Spirit? Would you allow me, Lord, just in the small sphere of influence that I have, to be more genuine, to be pure in my testimony, to go forth in your power, not trying to figure out how to witness to Aunt Jane when I go over there at Christmas time, Lord, because I ain't figured it out all these years. She drives me out of my mind. But would you fill me with your Spirit? Would you empower me to be a witness of the gospel of Christ? Would you let the love of Christ be shed abroad from my heart when I see her? Lord, would you hear me these days before I go over there as I pray for her, Lord? Would you prepare the way? And would you, Lord, fill me afresh with your Holy Spirit? How much more will the Father give the Spirit to those who ask? Do we want power in our lives? Why? So we can act like Benny Hinn and swing our sports jackets around and knock people down? That's a sideshow. That has nothing to do with the gospel of Christ. What do we want power in our lives so we can shun the Micaiah and economy old car show? You know, what do we want power in our lives for? And I believe the gifts are today, and we'll talk about that. But power in our lives so we can live what we say we believe. Because there's the world, the flesh, and the devil. We don't have to be defeated. I talk to so many guys in our church struggling with pornography. Pastor Joe, I don't know. I struggle. I can't get free. I say to them, look, if a nuke goes off in Chicago, you'll get immediate victory. You're going to be here saying, oh God, I'm serious now. Oh God, I'm sorry. Oh God, I'm back. I'm a prodigal. Here I am. You know, because we lose the fear of the Lord. We lose the reality of his presence. We lose the reality of heaven and what's going on around us. But we can go to him and be honest about those things. Again, sometimes in our hearts there are groanings that are too deep to be uttered, but his spirit makes intercession. God understands those groanings. The deepest pleading of our heart doesn't have to be in English. We can get before him with our thirst and with our hunger, and we can wait. I don't like to wait. I like to go. And we're not tarrying like old Pentecostal tarrying meetings. That's not what I'm talking about. We can wait before him. How wonderful to get before him and sit there quietly and wait and say, Lord, here I am this morning. This day won't be much different for the both of us if you'd fill me afresh this morning, Lord. I'll have much less to confess at the end of the day if you meet me before I get started, Lord. Spurgeon said, let us, you know, ascend the mount of communion. Let us not see the face of man today until we have seen the face of Jesus. And if you don't need it, pray for me. If there's 1,000 people sitting in the sanctuary and I come ill-prepared, not filled with God's Spirit, I just wasted 1,000 hours of his time. If there's 6,000 or 7,000 adults that go through here in the morning and I come in my own strength, my own wisdom, and I'm not filled with his Spirit, I'm not broken, I'm not current in my prayer, I'm not dependent on his Spirit. I just wasted 7,000 hours of God's time. And I don't want to bear up under that. So in your prayers, please remember to pray for myself, for the pastoral staff. We've been talking of the need for a fresh filling of God's Spirit in our life and the leadership. We've worked long and hard these 25 years. We've seen wonderful things happen. But in many instances, we've seen nothing happen. And we've experienced frustration. And we've looked at each other and said, what have we lost? Where have we lost vision? Where have we cooled? We need to pray for a fresh filling of God's Holy Spirit. That we'd never be dependent on the flesh, on our own abilities. And you don't want the pastoral staff here to do that either. You want us, take my word for it, filled with Spirit, led of the Spirit, empowered by God's Spirit. Amen. Let's have Lydia come and let's lift our hearts in song. And as we do, let's just be asking the Lord, Lord, fill us. I encourage you before you leave to just don't be in the routine of, okay, the study's over, we sang the song, we're out of here. If you're here with somebody that you know loves you, cares for you, and you've been struggling, or you feel like, hey, I'm a prodigal, or I need the fresh filling of God's Spirit, I encourage you to look to that person and say, you know me. Would you just quickly, before we leave tonight, pray for me? Would you ask God to fill me? Let's stand. Let's pray together. Lord, how we thank you for your word, Lord, and your promises, and the, Lord, the longing, the thirst that it creates in us. Lord, the way it speaks to our heart from heaven, the way it invades us, Father, dividing even down between that which is soulish and that which is spiritual. Lord, sometimes even cutting to where we don't want it to cut. Lord, help those of us here tonight that are bitter with forgiveness, Lord. Help those of us that are struggling, Lord, with the flesh to overcome, Lord. Help those of us who lack vision to gain afresh, Lord. Help those of us who lack power to be, not to go, but to be witnesses. Lord, fill us afresh. That to the unbelieving world, to the church, we'd be of good report, but that what flows from our hearts and our mouths of the gospel of Christ and of his resurrection would be in power, Lord, would be infectious. And Lord, we think of how you began this in the upper room with 120, and they were filled with your Holy Spirit. And you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. Fill us, Lord, as we're gathered here this evening, afresh with your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.